Well, we're going to be spending a couple weeks in Philippians chapter 2 as we kind of take advantage of Christmas, Christ becoming man, and look at specifically the topic of humility, the humiliation of Christ, and how that is supposed to impact our personal walk with the Lord. Speaking of humility and birthdays, I remember moving to California to go to seminary, and I just moved in. Found myself sitting in a living room with my new roommates, and it happened to be my birthday week. So as we're sitting there and just getting to know each other, one of my new roommates comes around the corner with this birthday cake, and everybody starts singing happy birthday. I thought, these are the greatest guys ever. I mean, how do they even know it's my birthday? And so I start saying things like, oh, you guys shouldn't have, this is, you know, this is too nice of you, over the top. Wow, this is really great. And then my new roommate next to me said, it's not for you, it's for me. So that was my birthday of humiliation. And I think for us humans, that's probably as bad as it's going to get, right? But when we look at the humble circumstances of Christ's birth, it is altogether something very different. And I think the new appreciation that I've taken in the humility of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, is that the humility of Christ is not just another feature of who Christ is, but is actually a part of the strategy of the defeat of Satan. The humiliation of Christ, God, the Son of God, becoming man, is a part of the strategy of the destruction of Satan. And this occurred to me a while back. I was reading John Owen's book on the glory of Christ. And in the third chapter, John Owen begins to think and explore the nature of Satan's pride and Satan being booted out of heaven and the nature of the humility of Christ. So I want you to think through this with me because I think it's so rich and so powerful. The nature of Satan's pride was twofold. You remember, it was pride against God for being the Most High God, and Satan can't be like God. He wasn't created to be like God, so he's prideful and jealous. But it's also directed at man, because man is made in the image of God, and angels were not made in the image of God. So here's this twofold pride against man and against God. And so what is God's solution to this? Owen says he takes the two objects of jealousy and pride, God and man, and he merges them together in the one man, Jesus the Nazarene, and he defeats the devil through the one man, Jesus the Nazarene. Being defeated by the target of your pride, I mean, that is poetic justice at its finest, isn't it? I mean, that is just delicious poetic justice. But Owen doesn't stop there. The crime that got Satan kicked out of heaven, of course, was pride. But what is required for God to become man? Humility. I mean, indescribable, profound, over-the-top humility. So the thing that started all of this is the pride of Satan. And the thing that will end all of this is the absolute humiliation of the Son of God becoming man and defeating the prideful work of the devil. And so you start to see, when you begin to look at the humility of Christ and all that was entailed in the Christmas story and God becoming man, that this aspect of humility is not just a side note, but is really kind of like the steel-tipped arrow upon the weapon that God would use to destroy Satan himself. And I think that's also true of us and our pursuit of humility. That humility should not be sort of one of the many, you know, different virtues that we should pursue as Christians, but should be the very chief, the very defining, the very crowning virtue and quality of a true Christian. I read a book recently by Christopher Hitchinson, and I wanted to buy 1,000 copies and hand out all the copies to everybody I knew because it had such an impact on me. But it's called Rediscovering Humility. So if this is something that you want to explore more in depth in your life, grab a hold of this book, Rediscovering Humility. But this is what Hitchinson says. He says, "I wish to advance humility as the central paradigm of the Christian life. I believe humility to be at the very heart of Christian faith, and even to be the best paradigm of all proper thought regarding God, oneself, and others. Humility is the greatest prerequisite to faith in Christ and its most telling result." In other words, humility is the most telling fruit of the fact that you've put faith in Christ. It is the Alpha and Omega of the gospel at work in God's people. Humility ought to be the most prominent centerpiece of any Christian. And I thought about that because up until reading that book, I hadn't really put humility sort of as the crowning jewel of Christianity. But then I thought of the Sermon on the Mount. The very first beatitude that Jesus lists is what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who have poverty of spirit. Those who realize their sinfulness and their wretchedness and their need for the abundant grace of God. And that's the first beatitude that launches this entire sermon. The whole sermon is about how we can know that we're truly kingdom citizens. And so Jesus himself tells us the best place to start is in humility, is being poor in spirit. Humility is a quality of godliness. What is godliness? How would you define godliness? Godliness is a response to the nature and character of God, right? Godliness is not just virtues that we staple onto our life. It is a response to the nature of God. So as I walk with God, I'm so amazed and I so adore and stand in awe of who He is as a person, as God, very God, that awe and that worship and that wonder begin to change my nature as a Christian. I begin to conform to Christ because I'm so amazed at who He is. And our humility works the exact same way. Where as I look at Christ and I marvel at the Philippians 2 humility of Christ becoming man, I don't just say, wow, that's a really cool story. It begins to make me a more humble person. Because not only do I look at the humility of Christ and say, that's amazing, why would God ever do that? But I say, I'd like to be like that. I'd like to be more humble like this Christ that I love. And it begins to change my very character into the humility of Christ. Jesus himself told us to learn humility from him. Matthew chapter 11, 29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So learn from me. I'm humble. I'm gentle. Watch me and learn from me. This is a direct command from Jesus himself. And so I think there's few better ways we could spend the Christmas season devotionally, worshipfully, than to look at Christ from the perspective of humility with the prayer that God will begin to establish a new, deeper, richer humility in our life, that He will enable us to lay waste to pride that inevitably creeps up in every Christian to some degree, and probably for most of us more degree than we would like to admit. But what a great way to take this Christmas season and say, God, through this season, would you just begin a good work of bringing me low, of breaking down these mountains of pride in our life? So there's no better place to do this than Philippians chapter 2. If you want to make your way to Philippians chapter 2, it is no accident that the most theologically rich chapter on the incarnation, I think, in all of Scripture, takes place within the context of humility. And this is because there were stirrings of disunity in the Philippian church. There was whispers of people starting, you know, it wasn't a Corinthian situation, but there was some trouble brewing. We know Philippians 4:2, Paul says, "I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." So there was already some disunity. We know behind disunity is pride and selfishness. So Paul wants to cut this thing off at the pass. He wants to accomplish unity. He wants to prevent pride. And so he wants to preach humility. And so Paul doesn't mess around. He brings out the big guns right away. He said, "Let me tell you about God becoming man. Let me give you the greatest picture of humiliation you could ever imagine, but it's not relegated to the imagination. It's reality. Let me present to you the humble Christ and pray that that will change the Philippian church." So look at verse 1. Philippians 2. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, so all the things he's going to list are found in Christ, power that's found in Christ. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. So Paul is basing his plea for unity on the assumption that the Philippian church have experienced these things: encouragement, consolation, love, fellowship, affection, compassion. You're true Christians. You've experienced this. I know you know what it's like to be loved by Jesus himself through the body of Christ. I know you know what this is like. I don't have to prove this to you. I don't have to make a case that God wants to come alongside us and encourage us and give us compassion. I don't have to do that because you're Christians. You've already experienced that in the body of Christ. So this is the basis of his appeal. Since you know that in Christ you experience these things, verse 2, make my joy complete. Make your spiritual father happy. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Make your spiritual father happy by being united in relationship and being united in purpose. So that's what he says when he says united in mind, united in doctrine, united in philosophy, united in agreement. I want you to be a united church in the way that you love each other, in your purpose as a church. I mean, I think this is why Satan tries to destroy churches, tries to split apart churches, because he is scared to death of united churches. He's scared to death of the churches that are united spiritually, united relationally, because that is a deadly weapon in the hands of God, isn't it? You know, in the Old Testament, whenever the Bible says Israel assembled as one man, you know that after that statement, God is about to deliver a serious hurting on the enemy. When his people assemble as one man, that's one of the reasons I love Sunday mornings, because throughout the week, we're all doing our own thing, you know, going to work, and we're all busy, and church ministries, you know, splintered into various segmented ministries. But on Sunday mornings, we all assemble as one man, right? We're all under one roof. It's our show of force. Why are we here? To worship God. We don't stay home and kind of do our own thing. We come together united as one man. And I believe Satan hates that kind of unity. So he is working overtime to fracture that. And he can fracture it, and he has succeeded through pride and through selfishness. So Satan loves this pride. He loves this individualism. He loves this hyper-autonomy. No one's going to tell me what to do. And he loves to use that to kind of put a wedge in the church and begin to fracture. And I think Paul sees it coming. It's not this huge, you know, major problem yet in the Philippian church, but he sees it on the horizon, and he doesn't want this to be the case in the Philippian church. So Paul attacks us head on. Look at verse 3. It says in verse 3, do nothing. And I want you to notice the two categories that he's going to tell us to not do, okay? Two categories in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. So verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. At which point I say, impossible. Apart from the help of the Holy Spirit, right? That's a tall order. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So what are the two categories there? Category number one, selfishness and empty conceit. Selfishness is sin. I should not be doing that. I should lay aside selfishness. I get that. What is the second category? Personal interests. Personal interests are not sinful, but nevertheless, humility will require the laying aside of both. Humility will always require the laying aside of selfishness and will very often require the laying aside of personal interests for the sake of God and for the sake of serving one another. Think about these two categories with me. Think about the first one, selfishness and empty conceit. By making this statement, Paul is assuming that we have a sin nature and that we are extremely selfish people. We are drunk on our own selfishness. Our mind, when left to ourselves, the default setting of our mind doesn't naturally gravitate to self-sacrifice and the things that please and honor God. Our mind naturally gravitates to what pleases ourselves, right? When we're left alone with our thoughts, what do we think about? We think about ourselves. We are easily offended by people who don't treat us the way that we think we should be treated. We're easily discontented and easily depressed about life because life isn't pleasing us and life hasn't turned out the way we want it to turn out. We're easily upset if we feel misjudged, overlooked, gossiped against, unappreciated. It's very easy for us to idolize our emotions, because what do emotions do? Emotions tell us if other people are making us feel good, if life and circumstances are making us feel good. And so it almost seems like at times we're dragged around by our hair, by our emotions, just completely under the control of our emotions, which is one of the greatest manifestations of pride, because again, emotions are telling you whether I'm being made happy by people and circumstances or not. And this is just this manifestation of pride. We are kind to strangers, and we are cold and impatient towards those who are closest to us. You ever discover that? It's pretty messed up. We do that pretty well. We're great at spending money on ourselves. We're great at putting up boundaries, protecting ourselves from toxic people. We're great at self-care. We're great at personal empowerment. We got all these terms to justify much of which is just self-indulgence. But it is like moving heaven and earth to sacrifice and be kind to someone who's gotten on our bad side. It comes incredibly easy to serve and to serve one, especially someone who has gotten under our skin. And I'm probably not telling you anything new. We see this, especially if you have the Spirit of God and you're a Christian. You very quickly begin to see that there is something seriously wrong with us. Our capacity for ice-cold selfishness is just staggering. And the fact that we live in a self-indulgent culture doesn't make it any easier, because the self-indulgent culture just calls it a self-empowerment, right? Well, you're just being empowered. You're just standing up. You're just not going to let people tell you what to do. And so we kind of feel like, as we give into selfishness, that it's very easy to find validation from the culture and even from secular cultural books with Christianese titles that enter into our language and justify this kind of selfishness. And so it becomes very, very easy for us to do that. But make no mistake, God absolutely hates it, right? It's for these things that the wrath of God is reserved. There's a book by Glenn Edwards called A Tale of Three Kings, A Study of Brokenness. And I love this section. He contemplates King David's reaction, or he's not king yet, David's reaction to King Saul hurling a spear at him. So what's his reaction? This is what Glenn Edwards says. What do you do when someone throws a spear at you? After all, everyone else in the world knows what you do when a spear is thrown at you. Why, you rip it out of the wall and you throw it right back. Absolutely everyone else does, you can be sure. By doing that small feat of returning thrown spears, you will prove many things. You are courageous. You stand for the right. You boldly stand against the wrong. You are tough and can't be pushed around. You will not stand for injustice or unfair treatment. You are the defender of the faith, the keeper of the flame, detector of all heresy. You will not be wronged. All of these attributes then combine to prove that you are also, obviously, a candidate for kingship. Yes, perhaps you are the Lord's anointed after the order of King Saul. After an order that God squashed because of his pride. J.I. Packer says the number one step, first step you need to take in overcoming pride is to admit that in and of yourself, you do not care for others like you care for yourself. So if you can't even admit that, you can't even take the first step to begin to destroy this pride. That is far more enjoyable to care for self than to care for others. Well, not only should we do nothing from selfishness, we should not, second category, merely look on our own personal interests. And this translation, look at verse 4, most translations insert the word merely because in order to be a responsible person, you have to look at personal interests, right? I have to watch my health and I have to take care of my finances and I have to take care of my family and I got to put a lot of time and energy in my vocation. And so obviously personal interest is a large part of my life. But the tricky thing about pride is what? Is that very quickly personal interests become self-obsession. But we just call it personal interests. And so that's the tricky thing about pride is, what, I'm just taking care of myself. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. But we blazed past that line of responsible personal interest long ago, and we're deep into the area of self-obsession over our life. Humility finds that it is frequently laying aside non-sinful, harmless personal interests for the service of other people. There's nothing wrong with doing this. There's nothing wrong with having this, but I want to see people as other people as more important than myself. So I'm going to lay aside this thing. It's not selfishness I'm laying aside. It's not empty conceit. There's nothing wrong with it, but I'm going to lay it aside so I, in humility, can reach outside of myself and I can serve someone else. That is what humility does. And that is exactly what Christ modeled. Christ didn't model laying aside selfishness because he had no selfishness, right? He modeled laying aside personal interest because it was in the eternal personal interest of the Son of God to be always treated with glory, honor, and dignity for every moment of his infinite existence, right? I mean, it was in his interest to be treated with all the glory of heaven, but instead, Jesus, who's the one being who deserves it, lays it aside and enters into our frailty, our weakness, and he exchanges his riches for our rags so that we can be saved. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So that's what motivates the Christian, right? This is the gospel. This is the humiliation of Christ. This is what drives me, that the Christian understands that prior to my salvation, I, as long as every other person on the planet, had enthroned myself as king of my own life. In the end of the day, I do what I want to do. I channel my life the way I want to channel it. And what this ends up being is just spitting in the face of the most gracious, benevolent, kind being in all of existence. And God, who very well could have, the moment of our first sin, of the first original sin, at that moment He could have banished us to hell for all of eternity. What does God do? He enters into our weakness. He makes himself the brunt of our cruelty and our unbelief and our selfishness so that he can accomplish salvation for the very people sinning against him. I think it's important to remember that God is not only the judge of our sins, he is the victim of our sins too, right? Who else are we sinning against? Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." God has felt, like no one else has felt, the deepest barbs of every single sin that we have thought, everything that we have acted. He has felt the pain of every sin that we've committed. And you know how you and I act when we are provoked. We can only take so much. But God is just continually provoked. He feels the pain of our sins. Nevertheless, what does he do? He takes off the robe of his glory that he deserved to wear, and he drapes it over his high and lofty throne. He enters into the sewage of humanity and he dies for crimes that he never committed. That is an extraordinary God. That is a humble God. That is a gracious God. And that is the God that right there that I just explained, that is the God and that is the gospel that should fuel humility within ourselves. Listen to this quote by St. Augustine. St. Augustine says, "Why art thou proud, O man? God for thee became low. Thou wouldst perhaps be ashamed to imitate a lowly man. At any rate, imitate a lowly God. I'm going to read that again because I don't want one person in here to miss this quote. Why art thou proud, O man? God for thee became low. Thou wouldst perhaps be ashamed to imitate a lowly man. At any rate, imitate a lowly God. Well, you might find it a little embarrassing to be associated with the lowly here on earth. Well, how about associating with a lowly God who stepped far down from heaven to earth? And that was a bigger step than any human being could ever step down. Imitate that lowly God. So as Christians, we know the gospel. We know we're indebted to that kind of humility. But we also know that we still, we're saved, we're born again, but we're in this body of flesh. And this body of flesh is like a dry drunk that just longs to be intoxicated with pride all over again. Misses the days of unfettered pride. And so what do we have in the Christian life? We have the Spirit and the flesh, and back and forth. Our spirit loves the humility of Christ. Our flesh loves pride. And so we have this war taking place back and forth, which the Bible says accounts for all conflicts and quarrels in this life. This demand within ourselves to have life on our terms. Look at James chapter 4. I'll read it to you. James 4, 1 through 3. James asks this question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Wow. You do not have the wife that you wish you had, or she doesn't act the way you want her to act, and so you fight and quarrel, or your husband doesn't act the way you want him to act, and so you fight and you quarrel, and your boss doesn't do things the way you would do them, and so you fight and you quarrel, and politics and culture and family, and what happens? We just fight and we quarrel because we are not getting life on our terms that is pleasing to us. You ask and do not receive because you ask for the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So at the very core, at the very heart of conflict, is this demand for life to happen on our terms. I remember some years ago I was talking with an individual who was just very angry, very upset, and he was mad at the world. You know, his wife's against him, church is against him, boss is against him, this is against him, that. And I found a lot of the things that he was saying, most people think, they just don't say out loud. Here's this guy saying out loud. And so after he got through just on this rant of everything that he was mad at, I said to him, you know what you're like? You are like a self-made king on a self-made throne, and the world is your kingdom. And anytime someone doesn't act the way you think they should act, you raise your scepter and you squash them. I don't always say that to people, but I just felt he needed. And of course, his initial reaction was, I can't believe you said that to me. Why would you say that to me? And he kind of, you know, hummed and hawed a bit. And then he leaned back and said, you know what? I think you're right. Actually said, doggone it, I think you're right. And it was after that event where I actually began to see a marked change, marked humility in this person's life. Because he never saw himself, just mad at the world, but he never saw himself as the king and everybody else as his little minions. And if they don't do what he wants them to do, if life doesn't turn out the way he wants it to turn out, well, he reacts. Some people blow up, some people clam up, some people squash, some people withdraw. All different kinds of reaction. But in the end of the day, we're the king, we're sovereign. And when things don't go according to our sovereign will, we respond. And it's not until you really see the ugliness of pride that when God begins to define humility, then the definition of humility comes in hot and heavy, like a missile strike. So that's why I'm telling you the ugliness of selfish and pride, so I can tell you what the Bible now has to say about humility. The basic Greek word for humility simply means to be made low. It's used in Luke chapter 3, verse 5, of mountains being leveled. Not dandelions being leveled. Mountains being leveled. It is humility is really a term of devastation. Whenever God commands us to be humble, He's assuming that mountain chains of pride have been destroyed in our life. You cannot be humble unless there's been some sort of demolition, some sort of dynamite, some sort of explosion, some sort of destruction that's happened to your pride, and then you can begin to be humble, because that's the basic meaning of it. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. James 4:10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. So humble yourself, or level yourself, or knock yourself down to size, or anything that you want to insert there that describes a devastation, a lowering, a clearing, a leveling. That is the idea of humble yourself. A synonym for humble is broken. That makes sense. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. So a brokenness is required. Nobody is born humble. This is so important. Nobody is born humble. Pride comes first, and we learn humility from a state of pride. I think sometimes we'd like to think we're not that prideful, but I'll still learn humility. But it doesn't work that way, because no one is born humble. We first, by our own sinful nature, ascend the mountains of pride, and we can only learn humility by descending the mountains of pride or destroying the mountains of pride. Pride comes first, then humility. It has to be crushed. I was explaining army tanks to my 4-year-old daughter, because that's what 4-year-old daughters need to know about, apparently, is army tanks. And so she said, oh, well, let's look it up on YouTube. I want to see what one of these things look like. And so we got on YouTube, and apparently there is a whole channel of men who have no lives, but they own tanks. And they just run over things. So they run over things that we would see as uncrushable, you know, refrigerators or houses. There's just video after video of tanks running over things that are otherwise uncrushable. Pride is uncrushable apart from the humility of Christ. Pride is the humility of Christ is the only force that can destroy pride. If you try to destroy it any other way, you try to get your act together any other way, it's just going to manifest itself in a different form. It's only by loving and surrendering to the humility of Christ and saying, if He did it, then He can give me the strength to do it, and I'm going to do that. It's only through the tank of Christ's humility. So listen to this definition of humility. Humility is the humble awareness of a pride-devastated Christian who knows that his self-made rags of depravity have been replaced with the robes of God's grace. So it's a humbled, past tense, it's a humbled awareness, because humility can't happen unless the demolition of pride has already been taking place. But it's the awareness that our rags of depravity, our self-made rags, our pride is our own doing, has been replaced, and obviously until the day that we die, see Christ, it's in the process of being replaced with the humble rag, the humble robe of grace, the humility of grace. So we live in this gospel awareness that we do not deserve the grace that has been poured out to us. And this gospel is constantly generating within us humility. So since it is true that humility is the devastation of pride, you can be sure that destroying pride in your life is going to be a miserable battle. This is not going to be something you can kind of ease into. If you really want to say, I'm done being prideful, I see it as the common denominator in so many situations in my life, I want to destroy it, it's not going to be an easy battle. It's going to be difficult. Again, Christopher Hutchinson says, a venture into humility is much more like a good old-fashioned wrestling match than a peaceful walk in the woods. A sincere study of humility means exposing one's soul to God and letting Him have His way. Here I am, God, tell me what to do, and letting God have His way. It also means that God is quite content to turn our whole life upside down, just so that we'll learn humility. To introduce elements into our life that are pretty miserable, so that in the end of the day, maybe it's been a loss of health, maybe it's been a loss of finances, maybe the loss has been great, but in God's mind, if in the end of the day you stand humbly before Him, He has succeeded. Because you look like Christ, right? And that's what we're going to find out more next week and this week. We're going to see that the humility of Christ is what He wants to see within us. So, in the minutes we have left, let's just unpack verses 5 and 6 so we can complete it next week. But here is the weapon for humility. Verse 5, have this attitude. Attitude is not a mood. Attitude is not an emotion. Attitude is a determined frame of mind. Here in the Greek, it's have the determined frame of mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. God can command us to have the mind of Christ because He has given us the mind of Christ. At salvation, we have the supernatural capacity to conform to the mind of Christ. So He can say, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, verse 6, although He existed in the form of God. Now, the word form throws some people off because form, you kind of think of an outline or a shape of something. But form here is morphe in the Greek, and it refers to the nature of a thing, the essence of a thing. It was popularized by Aristotle. And when he would talk about the very definition, the defining quintessence of a thing, he would talk about its morphe, its nature. So Jesus was in the nature of God. He is God, very God. And then look at, He existed in the form of God. So although He existed in the form of God, now existed there is in the past tense. Why would it be in the past tense? He didn't stop being God. Well, it's in the past tense only in the English because it's reflecting on God before He became man. But once again, in the Greek here, it's present participle. So the idea is He is continually existing in the form of God. So this is this great and powerful statement of the deity of Christ. He didn't stop being God when He became a man. He continued to be. He was in the morphe, the nature of God. He didn't stop being God. He continued to be God. Because when God became a man, He didn't put off His divine nature. He put on human nature, right? The incarnation was an addition, not a subtraction. It's like if you have a nice fancy race car and you go out and you run it through all the puddles and you get mud all over it. Well, now you've added something to the race car, right? You've added mud to it. It's still the same race car, but now you've added, you see the analogy, the mud of humanity that is added to the nature of Christ. But He doesn't stop being God. He continues to be God. But here, Paul is reflecting on His divine nature prior to becoming a man. So verse 6, although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So He did not regard equality with God, something He had to hold on to. In fact, equality with God, Paul is saying, is something that He gave up. So what equality is He talking about? Well, He can't be talking about the equality of the divine nature, because once again, God can't stop being God. And how many times does Jesus claim equality with God? John 10:30, I and the Father are one. How many times does Jesus wear the titles of the divine nature? He calls Himself the great I am. People take up stones to stone Him because He's comfortably equating Himself to God, the nature of God. So He is equal with God. So what is this equality that He gives up? Well, it's very easy to go to parallel passages and see the equality that He's giving up is the equal treatment as God. He is, in His incarnation, He is saying, even though He has every right to be treated as equal to the Father, He is going to give all that up for the glory of the Father and for our salvation. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7 speaks of the Messiah and says, you have made Him for a while a little lower than the angels. In His humanity, Christ, the Nazarene peasant, was lower than the angels. I mean, the creator of the angels is lower than the angels. Before he is enthroned upon six-winged seraphim and enjoying all the glory that he deserves, and then he becomes lower than the angels. This is what he gives up. He gives up this glory. He gives up this equal treatment that he deserves. John 17:5, Jesus, the eve of his arrest, prays this prayer, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." What is Jesus longing there? He's longing to once again experience the glory that he gave up when he became a man. And it's very good and right for Jesus to long for the restoration of that equal treatment, because again, he deserves it. He is God. Look at that word grasped in Philippians 2. He didn't consider equality something to be grasped. It means a thing to be seized upon, to be held fast, to retain. It's almost like a thief who clutches his prize. "I will not give it up." No, the Son of God says, "I will give it up in humility for the salvation of man." This is an equality that is marvelous. This is an equality that we relish throughout the Scriptures. These scenes in heaven where the Son of God is just thronged about with myriads of angels, and we join in their chorus and we worship Him. And these are all the things, this celestial equal treatment that He gives up in order to become a man. So it's understandable that the Son would cling to equal treatment, not only because He deserves equal treatment, but because the human pedigree that awaited Him on the earth was pathetic. It wasn't just that He deserves equal treatment, it's what He would then take in its place is the status of a man. Listen to the status that Jesus took to Himself. Listen to His human credentials. His heritage, He was a lowly Nazarene. His social class, a small town carpenter. His education, John 7:15, no formal education. His appearance, Isaiah 53, no stately form or majesty that we would even be attracted to Him. His wealth, He had nowhere to lay His head. His reputation, He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. His family bond, John 7:5 says not even His brothers believed in Him. His popularity, Isaiah 53:3 says He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. His ability, 2 Corinthians 13:4 says He was crucified in weakness. From the perspective of His humanity, it was in a state of weakness. His honorable death, He was executed with criminals. That's a pretty lowly status. Now, make no mistake about it. Jesus joyfully embraced these human credentials, right? It wasn't this begrudging, "Oh, okay, I guess I have to die for sinners." He joyfully embraced all these human credentials, the other scandalous humiliations that would make up His life. He joyfully embraced it. And it was His joyful embracing of humility that became His chief credential in the eyes of the Father. You understand? It was His joyful embracing of all these humiliations that became the chief credential of honor and praise in the eyes of His Heavenly Father. And so I want that to be true of me. Maybe just to a fraction, but I want it to be true of me. And so this Christmas, as we're pondering the Christmas story and we're looking at the babe in the manger, may you and I pray. May you and I not experience Christmas until we pray, "God, would you allow us to just in a fraction of a way that you do, wear the humility of Christ with that kind of grace, with that kind of comfort. Enable us to do that, Lord, to follow your lowly example." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for such a wonderful image of Jesus Christ. We thank you for His humility, Lord. We pray that by your Spirit you would deepen our understanding of it. Lord, we pray that those who are here this morning who have not surrendered to You, not trusted in You for salvation, Lord, may the humility and the meekness of Your Son, God, stir them to conviction, cause them to fall before Your cross, where Your wrath has been poured out and satisfied for the sins of all those who will but repent and call upon You for salvation. We thank You, God, for Your indescribable gift. In Jesus' name, amen.